Well, good evening, everyone. It's a privilege always for me to be with you all. And so thank you for having me again and giving me the privilege to open God's Word. It truly is a privilege to open His Word. And so I want to set up our passage, since we're parachuting into right into the middle of Ephesians chapter 3, dead center of the book, and in some ways, the climax and main transitional part of the book. Paul is in prison, and he's writing one of the four prison letters. You got Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, and these are his prison letters. They're all put together here. And with each church, he has a little bit of a different issue that he's tackling. But in this letter, it's extremely important to understand why Paul spends so much time on theology and so much time explaining and expounding grand and massive parts of theological understanding. One of them, I want to draw your attention to the end of chapter 6 of Ephesians as he's closing the letter and as he's signing off. Right at the end, he says this right in verse 21. Chapter 6, 21, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." Ephesus is a metropolis. It's a major city. The church here was birthed from paganism, literally. Paul began to preach the gospel here. We read about it in the book of Acts. And as he preaches, the conversion is so massive that it makes a dent on the economy. So much so that all the idol makers are losing business. And so they're furious with Paul. The gospel he's preaching changes the way people lived so radically that the market system was starting to change. It was affecting the markets. And so these guys hold a big meeting, and they call everybody in. And they say, what's going on? We gotta stop this guy. He's the culprit. He's the source of all these mass conversions. And through this massive event, you begin to see how significant the conversions were in Ephesus. We read in Acts 19 that when the people got converted, all the Christians came and brought their magic books, their dark magic books, and burned them. And there was about 50,000 not dollars, but silver. That was the value of all the book burning. And so you start to begin to see that it was a massive, significant movement of God. Fast forward a few years, the church is planted, but they're beginning to look around them and they say, we look awfully small and insignificant in Ephesus. We've got this massive theater down here. We've got one of the largest libraries in the known world at the time over here. Education is rampant. The universities, so-called, are in that area. And the church starts to feel insignificant, not important, not in the headlines, not trending on Twitter or anywhere else. It's just a nothing. And now, to make matters worse, as they've been thinking about this and realizing that they're not at the forefront of changing things in this big city, they hear that the major leader of the movement, Paul, is in prison. And so we see in our passage, if you come back to the passage, read the last verse, Paul is telling them that everything he's writing, all of verse 2 to verse 12, he says what he says, because of what he's going to say in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. You see, Paul is saying what he's saying in this passage because he does not want them to lose heart or to be discouraged. He knows that the news of his imprisonment might cause them to falter or cause their faith to fail or fail along the way. So Paul's trying to place his and their tribulation or sufferings in perspective. He wants to place them amid larger and more important things that are taking place. As great as Paul's sufferings might be, you got to remember, his rights as a Roman citizen have been robbed from him. Paul knows and wants them to know about things that are even greater than his sufferings and theirs. Things so grand that they would dwarf his sufferings in comparison and give them a proper eternal perspective. So in this passage, Paul is showing them that his sufferings for the church are like a badge of honor that they should wear proudly and confidently. Just as it happened, this happened to them before. Just as the gruesome cross was a terrible violation of Jesus' rights and an act of unjust murder and humiliating death, and they began to see that fundamentally as their boast and glory and an expression of God's love, Paul wants them to see their existence and his suffering for them in the same way. He wants them and us to see that the church is the display of God's glorious purposes and plan in Christ in all of history. So don't lose heart, Trinity, with whether it's feelings of insignificance in comparison to the world. You are the apple of God's eye, and you are not only on the right side of history, you are in the center of history, beloved. You see, the main theme of this passage is about the mystery that's been revealed, as Brother Jonathan just prayed for it. But the aim of this passage is that you would know who you are, and that you would know how you became who you are, and you would know your place in God's cosmic design, where you exist, why you're here. You are not insignificant. You, in God's purposes and plans for the universe, not just Burlington, you are plan A. Let me say that again. You are plan A. So don't lose heart, beloved. Paul tells them, don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. First, he says, don't be discouraged. Know who you are. That's verses 2 to 7. Second, he says, don't be discouraged. Know your cosmic purpose in verses 8 to 12. Those are the 2 points if you're taking notes. First of all, don't be discouraged. Know who you are. Secondly, don't be discouraged. Know your cosmic purpose, Trinity. So first of all, don't be discouraged. Know who you are. Repeatedly in this passage, Paul uses the word mystery. You're going to see the word mystery 3 times in these verses alone. In verse 3, it's the mystery that was made known to Paul by revelation. In verse 4, he calls it the mystery about Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he tells us it's the content of the mystery. What is this thing, mystery? So let me read it. Verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. He's talking about the whole letter up to this point. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Mystery. It's not like a whodunit kind of thing. It's not like who killed, it was the butler who did it. No. This is not something that's merely secret. Mystery can be summarized in layman's terms as an open secret. You can see the meaning in verse 5, and you can see it with the words, focus on the words not and now. Not made known in previous generations, now made known to the holy prophets, to the holy apostles and prophets. So at one time, God had hidden from men, but now he's revealed it to the apostles and the holy prophets for a purpose, for a stewardship. It was to be given to the church. So at one time it was hidden from men, but now it's revealed. How did it get revealed? You could see it in verse 3. God revealed it through Paul to everyone in the church. Verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. The mystery was made known to Paul with the purpose of him making it known to the Gentiles. That's the first thing I want you to see about mystery. It's revealed to Paul so that he can make it known to the Gentiles. Second thing I want you to see, it's about Christ. You can see that in verse 4. Something was previously hidden, but now known, but it's about Jesus. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, or the mystery about Jesus. Paul says the same thing in Colossians, which is another prison letter. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So, Jesus is the source of this mystery, and he's the substance of this mystery. The whole mystery is about Christ, and the mystery is made publicly open for everyone to hear through the preaching of Christ. Third thing I want you to see. In verse 6, you could see it. It's not in the original. The word mystery in verse 6 is not in the Greek text, but our English translations rightly, I think, include it there, because Paul sometimes talks about things where the antecedent is like four verses back. And so they helpfully put the word mystery in verse 6 for us to understand that he's still talking about it. And specifically here in verse 6, he gives us three privileges for us Gentiles. I don't know, I know most of you, and the most of you that I know are not Jewish background. So this is about us. Three privileges for all of us who are Gentiles. The Gentiles are heirs, the Gentiles are members, and the Gentiles are partakers of promise. But I want you to notice, we're not merely heirs, members, and partakers. No. We are fellow heirs. We are co-members together with others in the one and same body. We are partakers of the promise with other people. This is the whole point of how he's trying to encourage them. He's saying, do you know who you are? Do you know the benefits that have been given to you? Do you grasp or understand what has been given to you? These Gentiles feel and think they're not important. They feel like they don't belong, that they're forgotten by God and by the Jews. The leader of the movement is in prison. But Paul is saying, no. You're not abandoned. You're not forgotten. You're not left behind. No, you possess a privileged position in God's people, God's plans, and God's kingdom. Paul's saying, because of my preaching to you, you possess these three benefits. So what are these benefits that he's telling them? First of all, you're co-heirs. Now, you got to remember, to be part of the people of God in the Old Testament, as a Gentile, you couldn't just go and be part of the people of God. You had to first become a Jew so that you could participate in the people of God. You actually had to get circumcised if you were a man. You had to join the theocentric Israelite nation. That's what you had to go be participate in. That's the only way you could become in. And even then, you were a second-class citizen. You were like kind of like partial membership kind of thing. You were on the outside in the courts, but not fully in, because the Jews had their own place and they didn't really like the Gentiles. So the Gentiles had the outer court. Paul's saying, no more garbage like that. In Christ Jesus now, everyone and anyone can be part of the people of God. And so you say, oh, I get it now. So we're heirs along with the Jews. No, you're co-heirs with Jesus, the Son of God. That's who you're co-heirs with. Beloved, inheritance, to be an heir is to be someone who's going to inherit a possession when your father dies. In the Old Testament, your inheritance was a plot of land that God gave you in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. And unlike human benefactors that die, God does not need to die for him to bless us with inheritance. Well, he does in the gospel, but not in the old. So we inherit not the land of Canaan like Israel in the Old Testament, but the new heavens and the new earth. The entire world is ours. Friend, you are going to inherit the Himalayas. Everything, all of it, is yours and mine because it belongs to Jesus. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. That's what it means to be an heir. You inherit the kingdom of God, it says in Scripture. We inherit not only the whole world, in addition to that, we inherit a glorious future where there will be no more death, no more tears, no more pain, no more sin. We actually inherit and share Christ's authority to rule and reign over the new heavens and new earth, like he does. And we will inherit transformed bodies and a glorified existence. And Peter goes so far to say that this inheritance of ours is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Tell me of one investment in this world that you could say that about. There is none. But you might be asking, how can I be an heir with God's Son? How can I get the same stuff that Jesus gets? Jesus is the Son of God. You and me, well, we're not. Adoption, beloved. Adoption. God adopts you into his family and gives you all of the rights and privileges of his own son. God the Father set his heart on you. You did not know him. You did not seek him. He set his heart upon you while you were helpless and in sin and under his just judgment. He made sure the price was paid for you and brought you into his family with all the rights and privileges. And not any of the Jews had this kind of inheritance. But with the rights and privileges of his beloved son, Jesus. This means there is no partiality with God for you, beloved. There is no one who stands on higher ground than someone else in here or in any church. That's the first thing you get. Second thing you have, you're members of the same body. To be members is to belong to the body. You're not merely an outsider being invited in for dinner. No, you are a member. No one can show up to you and say, you're less of a member than I am. Because we're not saved by birthright, no. We're only saved by the Holy Spirit given a new birth. So no Jew can show up to a church at Ephesus and look down on them. Nor can anyone here tell someone else, you're less of a member of the church than I am. It doesn't matter if you're a founding member of Trinity or if your parents were founding members of Trinity. Nobody has higher authority in this church because of their membership. Everybody is a part of the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head, and everybody else is the body. That is who you are. No one has a higher standing here. No Jew, no outsider, nobody. No ear can come up to the eye and say, I don't need you. No nose can tell the mouth, I don't need you. Nobody cuts off their own members for no reason, unless it's diseased and you need to get rid of it and it's going to destroy the whole body. No. If you're a member, you're a co-member of this body of Jesus Christ, and he is the head. You are united to him. Thirdly, you're partakers of the promise. What promise? What promise was given? Well, it's given in the fact that you could read about it in chapter 1, verse 13. Come with me there, and it talks about how you became a Christian yourself. In chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him, that is in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you heard it and you believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He's the down payment. But what that means is this. If I show up to buy your property and you're selling it, and I put a down payment of $500,000 on a $1 million home, do you think I'm just going to walk away from that $500,000? No way. I'm not going to walk away from it. I've vouched that I'm going all in on this property, and I'm putting half of it down. God is promising to you, he's showing you, I'm all in on you. I'm not leaving you. I'm not turning away from you. How do you know? I've given you my spirit as a down payment, sealed and signed. I've got my royal signet ring on you, and I say, she, he is mine. And you, beloved, are a partaker of the promised Holy Spirit at your new birth. When you were adopted, when you heard the gospel of your salvation, when the truth of the gospel was declared to you, the Holy Spirit came and raised you to newness of life, and the Father gave you all, bestowed upon you all the blessings and privileges of being in Christ Jesus. What that means is he treats you and looks upon you like he looks upon his own beloved son. This is who you are. Once you were pagans, idolaters. You guys did not know God. You were far from the covenants of God. You had no promises for you. Nothing held out for you. No hope in the world. But now, Paul says, God has revealed a mystery to me so I could preach it to you. And this is who you are. Do you know who you are, Christian? Do you understand who you are, what your name is? Do you understand that on the newspapers of this world, they have no recollection or understanding of how great the day is going to be when we inherit the new heavens and new earth? The whole earth is groaning with pain to see the sons of God be revealed. The earth longs for this in Romans 8, it says. All of creation can't wait with birth pangs. You know what the idea of a birth pang is, right? It's a cry that leads to hope, a cry that leads to life, newness of life. This is who you are. A glorious destiny is yours. Privileged position that no Jew in the Old Testament can even claim. No Jew in the Old Testament could stand up and say, God is my father and I'm adopted into his family. That's not in there. Yes, they had an inheritance, it was a plot of land. But no one could walk up and say, God is my father, I'm adopted into his family. But where does this all come from? I want you to notice it's limited by one thing in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All of this is found in Christ alone. It's talking about your union, our union with Christ, that can only be received by one means. Did you notice that? Through the gospel. You can't get any of this standing through birthright. You can't get the standing by nationality or ethnicity. You can't get the standing in any other way. You must, and only way to get any of this is by faith in Christ alone. And you are united to him. Martin Luther put it this way, and my wife's going to tell me on the car ride home, you use this illustration all the time, but it's too good for me not to. And so Martin Luther explained the entirety of the gospel this way. He would say that, what would you call a prostitute who marries the prince? That's right, a princess. And what does she get when she says, I do, at the altar? When she says, I do, all of her debts are covered, are transferred to him, and all of his privileges and belongings are transferred to her. His father, the king, is now her father. His riches and wealth, his expectance of inheriting the entire kingdom, is also transferred to her. Likewise, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, you receive a new status, Christian. You are belonging to him. All of his righteousness is bestowed upon you. All your sins and debts are covered. All the privileges and blessings belong to you now because of Christ. So friend, if you're not a Christian in this room, beloved, please understand, turn to Christ. It's only in Christ that you have forgiveness of sins. It's only in Christ that you inherit the new heavens and new earth. Outside of Christ, outside of him, the only thing you will inherit is eternity in hell. And that will be the just wages for your sin. So friend, turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. Look at the riches of those who come to Christ. Don't say to yourself in this service, I can't come. Do you know how much sins I've committed? Do you know how evil and wicked I am? That's the whole point. It's by grace alone. Nobody here deserves it. Nobody, even me. Me is worst of everybody in here. Nobody belongs to Jesus because they deserve it. The only way in is by grace alone. So turn to him, receive this free gift and the benefits of becoming a co-heir with Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, becoming a member of his own body, becoming a partaker of the promise. God Almighty comes to reside and live in you. So Paul looks at them and says, chin up, chin up. Whatever it is you're going through, it's not the entire story about you. And it's not the last chapter about you. You are an heir of the entire universe. Chin up, beloved. So how do we apply this? Well, look at the word grace. One thing I want us to notice here is that there's more than one usage of grace. In verse 2 and verse 7, Paul uses it in a way that usually we're not accustomed to hearing it. So in verse 2, just glance your eye up there. It says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Grace was given to me for you. Did you notice that? Grace was given to Paul for others. Paul is saying there is grace. When you receive it, it enlists you to service. When you receive grace, God expects us to extend grace to others. Paul, as an apostle, is a steward of God's grace. Yes, he goes to preach and plant churches in pioneer settings. but all of us in this room who have received grace are managers, are stewards of grace. God gives us grace so that we might extend this same grace to others. God blesses us so that we might be a blessing to others. This is the only way God works. And there is no, he never blesses you to terminate on you alone. He blesses so that you and I would be a blessing. Do you see that Paul's understanding in verse 2? I'm not making it up. You'll see it repeated at the end of the section in verse 7. So cast your eyes to verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister. The word minister means servant. That's what minister means. I was made a servant according to the gift of God's grace. And the grace worked powerfully in me, man. That's what Paul's saying. Which was given me by the working of his power. Paul is saying he became a minister. He became a servant by the grace given to him. He was blessed so that he might bless others. We are blessed so that we might be a blessing to others. You might be like, okay, we saw it partially there, but I'm not with you yet. Okay, I'll give you one more. In 1 Corinthians 15, you don't need to go there, you can hear it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about how he's the least of the apostles, the last to see Jesus risen from the dead. And he says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You notice what he's doing there? Grace was given, and it transformed to labor, to service. And we see it, right? We see it in Paul's life. You see it when you read the Gospels, when you read the book of Acts, when you read his letters, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, in prison right now when he's writing this. He goes from town to town to preach. One town he preaches in, they stoned him, they drag him out, and then he comes back in, and he preaches there again. He's crazy. And there's another time when there's a riot happening in the city, and the other Christian brothers have to hold Paul back and say, no, Paul, you can't go into the riot. Paul can't help and fathom that he can't preach the gospel to others. He's like, I've received grace. Grace has been given to me. I don't deserve this. It's like this. Imagine you're at work this week, and everybody at the workplace, let's say there's only 5 people at your workplace, and they show up and they, hey, we're all pitching in $50 to buy in the lotto. It's $10 billion. No, I'm a Christian, I don't gamble. Okay, I'm not going to do it. Okay, they go, they buy it, they've planned everything out, they get the winning ticket. They're going to inherit $10 billion. You did not pay for it, you do not belong to it, you're not part of it. Then they show up and they say, man, here's a gift. You're going to be a co-partaker with us in this blessing. How, Paul's saying, how could you not share this with others after that? How could you not be generous after that? God gives us grace, Paul is saying, so that we can extend grace. So let me ask you, can you tell the story of how God made sure that they were faithful stewards of the gospel who brought you into God's inheritance and promises? Let me put it this way. You might talk to Brother Harry, and he'll tell you a story that he used to work with a guy that was a dispensationalist guy that brought him out and said, you, and an Arminian in their theology, and said, you have to believe, and he goes and hears the gospel. The first time I ever met Harry talking to me about this, I was an intern here, I don't remember the year anymore, but there was tears in his eye of joy. He couldn't help but be in joy, and I don't know how many centuries ago that was, but it was a long time ago. And he still had not forgotten how glorious this news was, that someone had extended grace to him. It's the same for me. At the moment I think of the two women that God used and the man that God used in my life, I can't help but smile about them or thank God about them. Who was active in your life? Who was the person that was faithful with the stewardship of God's grace that was given to them, that they were blessed with grace and they knew they needed to extend it to you? Doesn't that make you so delighted and happy when you think of them? Who are you now extending grace to? Who are you prayerfully pursuing now with the same joy that you have received? In what ways are you doing this for others? This is not for anyone to feel guilty. It's grace-driven excitement to tell others about it. I don't think people who just won $1 billion are giving money because they're feeling guilty, most of the time at least. They're doing it out of joy. It's a generosity. I've got so much. How could I hold it back? Of course I'll take care of you. Yeah, don't worry. So, beloved, we see here, at least in the first part, don't be discouraged. Remember who you are and all the privileges you've received. Secondly, we see in this that in the grace that we've received, we are to be stewards of it towards others. Secondly here, in our second point, don't be discouraged. Know your cosmic purpose. Look down at verse 7 again. Verse 7 is a transitory verse. It's a transitional verse. So it goes in both places, in the first and the second part. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. I want you to notice grace given transforms in verse 8b, halfway through 8. You could see it if you're using the ESV with the word to preach to the Gentiles, and then cast your eyes down to verse 9, and to bring to light. Same thing. To preach, I receive grace was given to me. Why? To preach, to bring to light. To preach what, Paul? I'm glad you asked. He says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? What does this even mean? Does it mean that we shouldn't even bother looking into it because it's unsearchable, so don't bother? It's like finding a needle in a haystack. No. That's not what it means when he's talking about the unsearchable riches. These riches, you can see most of them in Ephesians 1 and 2. John Stott says it this way. He says, they are riches freely available because of the cross. They include resurrection from the death of sin, victorious enthronement with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, reconciliation with God when you used to be enemies, incorporation with new Jewish believers into a new human society, the end of hostility and the beginning of peace, access to the Father through Christ and by the Spirit, membership of his kingdom and his house, being an integral part of his dwelling place among men, and all this is only the beginnings of the foretaste of yet more riches to come. Namely, the riches of the glory of the inheritance which God will give to all his people on the last day. But to say unsearchable, the word means not to be tracked out. In the Greek of Job chapter 5 and in the Greek of Job chapter 9, it's applied to the wonders of God's creation. You just can't plumb the depths of it. And it's applied to God's providence in this world. You think things are going a certain way, and then you look back and you're like, whoa, it went totally the opposite way. I didn't see that coming. It's beyond our understanding. Paul himself in Romans 11 speaks about God's judgment of the deep mysteries of the God's plan of salvation. The riches of Christ are in the same way. Like the earth, they are too vast to explore. Like the oceans, too deep to fathom. Translators and commentators are competing with one another to try to find a word that would help us understand it. Here are some of the equivalents in English from different scholars. The riches of Christ, they say, are unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable, and infinite. Paul's saying, you can't plumb the depths of Jesus. You're never going to get to the bottom of it. There is going to be never-ending joy. It's like a child who's on their birthday realizes that they get a gift. They open it, and they're like, oh, this is amazing. And then they don't expect or anticipate another gift coming. And then another one, oh, this is incredible. And then a third one, and then a fourth one, and the fifth one. And then they realize grandpa and grandma are coming from both sides, and they walk in. And then there's another, like, six from this side, and the other one's competing with the other grandparents. So they've brought, like, seven. And the kid is just absolutely beyond themselves. They cannot help being overjoyed, and they've only begun to get to the bottom because they don't even know yet. Their parents are the king and queen, so everybody in the land is bringing a gift. This is the unsearchable riches of Christ. We are never, ever going to get to the bottom of it. After 10 billion years in eternity, we're just going to be saying, oh, he did it again. Look at that. More grace. Unsearchable riches for peasants and wicked people like us. And Paul says, I get to preach it. But do you know what drives him? It's verse 8. You could almost even hear it in verse 8. To me? 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 Who am I? Though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. Paul's not just using words like what we struggle with the old man that we still struggle with sanctification. We say, man, I'm such a mess up. After 50 years of being a Christian, I still make the stupid sins, the same ones. He's not talking about that. No, he's talking about the fact that he used to persecute the beloved of God. He was going from town to town, house to house, pulling women from their hair out of Bible studies and throwing them away. This is who Paul is. And he's saying, me? I get to preach? What? I get this position? This is crazy. He's like, of course I'm going to give myself. I'm going to give everything to this. My entire life I give to this. Not only to preach, but also to bring to light. And I want you to notice in verse 9, he literally means everyone. To bring to light for everyone. And in case you're like, I don't think so. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? The idea that God created all things means that he excludes no one from the call, the general call of the gospel. And Paul is saying, I don't hold back from anyone. I don't think that guy is too far gone. No way. He's not making it. I'm going to skip on him. He's not a low-hanging fruit, you know. He's too rough around the edges. No, 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 not that one. Or she's too snobby. It's not going to work with her. No. No, no, no. It won't work in Burlington, you know. Burlington, they're all rich and they don't got problems. So don't bother preaching to them. You need people that are actually struggling. No. Paul literally says to everyone who's been made by God, he goes and brings the light to them, says, hey, I got something way better than anything you've ever heard. And it's the gospel of Jesus. So there's been two stages so far. We've seen, first of all, God reveals something to Paul. Secondly, in verses 7 to 9 here, we see Paul saying he reveals it to others. He preaches. But now we come to you, Trinity. All of that was just set up to what Paul wants you to know of your privileged position. And it's in verse 10. In verse 10, he tells us, he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So why does Trinity Baptist exist? This is the closest thing you'll ever find in the Bible, the most simple and the most direct thing of what God says is your mission statement. Here it is. So that through Trinity, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is the mission. What is it? First of all, you need to see the point of all of history. The point of all of history is the glory of God. The means is the cross of Christ. The audience is the heavenly rulers and authorities, and the display is your church. Let me say that again. The point of all of history is the glory of God. The means is the cross of Christ. The audience is the spiritual authorities and principalities, both angelic and demonic. And the display case is your local church. God has designed all of history to do this one thing. To use you and me in your local church to display his manifold wisdom to the angelic hosts. You say, why? Well, it works like this. Once upon a time, early on in the Bible, demons, Satan specifically, tried to take humanity and cause them to rebel against God. And Adam and Eve did. They literally did this. So, instead of God saying, I'm done with them, there was two obstacles now before God. One obstacle was in heaven. The other obstacle was on earth. And so all throughout the Bible, you're seeing this issue of how do you unite heaven and earth together? You see it in the Lord's Prayer. You see it in the temple in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's only one meeting place between God and man. And that meeting place is at the temple through the priest, through sacrifices. This is the only way you can meet with God. Jesus comes, he shows up, he is the temple of God. And he says, you want to meet with God? You come through me. He even says to one of the disciples, he says, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. As you fast forward in the story, it comes to the church. You want to meet with God, this is the place you meet with God. It's these people in these congregations. It is the temple of God that God is building so that he will indwell in the final day. He did not let Satan and the demons get away with it, though. God has a plan to unite all things in Jesus Christ in heaven and earth. So, to subjugate these demons, these authorities and principalities, Jesus Christ comes into the world, lives as a man, dies as a substitute on the cross, conquers sin, Satan, and death, and God seats him on the right side after he's risen and says to him, son, all your enemies, footstool for you. Every single one of them. And all of them are subjugated to him. That's the first part. But the way he makes sure that the demons know is there was a second hostility, a horizontal one. You see it right in Genesis 3, right? The moment they sin, what do they start doing? Blame shifting. What was once a beautiful marriage has now turned into blame shifting and saying it's her fault, the woman you gave me, and everybody's blaming one another. And then you start to see hostility between two brothers. One is jealous and he kills his brother. And the story fast forwards and goes on and on and on to the point that nations arise and they hate each other. And the big preeminent one in the Bible is Jews and Gentiles. But we can list so many. I'm sure depending on where you're from in the world, you can probably list a bunch of them. I know a bunch of South Koreans. Well, you know who they have problems with? North Korea. If you know anything about Armenians, well, you know about the genocide by the Turks, where they wiped out 1.5 million Armenians. Hostility around the world, if you know the history of the Jews, well, you know there's a big issue with this thing called Nazi Germany and the Jews. Wherever you go, there's hostility horizontally. And in the local church, the way you glorify someone's wisdom is that you glorify the plan to show that it works. And in the local church, because of regardless of race, background, regardless of gender issues that we have, and I mean between men and women, regardless of those who are rich or those who are poor, regardless of those who are educated, those who aren't educated, regardless of whatever your background is, we have a unity in Jesus Christ that binds us together. Paul is declaring here there is a union with Christ and a union with one another. The wall of hostility is broken down, and this sends a signal to the galaxies. Your end is near, Satan. How? Look, what do these people have in common? It's not sports. I don't see it. It's not educational background. You start to begin, when you come to a local church, you start to see something that is odd in this world. It's supposed to show that there is a unity here found in Jesus, so that if an atheist walked in here, it sort of functions like this. If I had hair and I rubbed a balloon on my head, you would see my hair sticking up. The hair sticking up doesn't tell you anything. It just shows, it points to something else. It points to static. When you come to a church and you start to see people who are united because of Jesus, who have nothing in common outside of Jesus, they sit back and say, okay, that's like hair sticking up. What is doing that? What invisible thing is causing this visible reality here? What unites these people? And they have to start doing some research and asking questions. What are you doing here? Well, one day I was a sinner and I was working and somebody came up to me and said to me that I need to know Jesus. What are you doing here? oh, well, me, I grew up in a Christian home, and I thought I was a really good kid because I went to church all my life, and I knew all the books of the Bible off by heart and in a row, and successively which one came first, so I thought it was okay, until one day, somebody in the church came up to me and said, I needed Jesus just as much as anybody else does who's outside on the streets, and I came to know Jesus. He died for me. And what are you doing here? Well, my wife became a Christian about when we first got married, and I hardened my heart towards her and the church for about 20, 30, 40 years, and then around the 40th year, when I was finally 80 years old or 60 years old, then some guy had come to preach, and God, by his mercy, humbled me and broke me down. What are you doing here? Well, I'm not actually from here. Two people in this church actually adopted me, and when they adopted me, they started telling me about Jesus, and I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, and they step back and say, oh, the visible unity of this church, this thing that holds all these people together, is an invisible reality that's proclaimed Sunday to Sunday. The audible preaching of the gospel is made visible in your church. And this is a signal to the galaxies, to all the authorities in the heavenly places, telling them, you're done. You thought you got the upper hand on God by turning Eve and Adam against him? God came down and won them to himself, and has not only reconciled them to himself, has reconciled them to each other in their churches. And all around the world, wherever Christ is proclaimed and Christ is known and people are converted and gathered into local churches, baptized and become members and participate weekly or monthly, remembering the Lord's Supper together of what he has done, they are declaring his gospel and his coming. So what are you doing here, church? First, the church makes known God's wisdom to evil powers in order to announce their defeat. Second, already we know that God has shown that through Jesus' death and resurrection, he's destroyed the heavenly realities. But here what we're seeing is the unity of Jews and Gentiles, which shows God's majestic power. The church's very existence and conduct are making known how great God's plan of salvation is, both to the peoples, like in Burlington, and to the powers. This gives an unparalleled importance to the church. You and I, we have a cosmic role to play in this unfolding drama. We are the center of history because we are united to Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice one other thing. Look at verse 11. Note the word accomplished or realized in verse 11. What this purpose of God through the church is declaring is a finished job. It is a realized or accomplished work of Christ. You see, the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection created a new humanity, created the local church. Therefore, the existence and unity of the church is letting demons know their end is upon them. So, you start to see who you are. You, beloved, are the apple of God's eye. You, beloved, are here because someone else who had received grace in weakness and in suffering made it an aim of their lives to let you know about the gospel and of this Jesus. So let me ask you, what do you think seems insignificant right now? Do you think your church seems insignificant? Or that suffering to get the gospel out, or the weakness of evangelism seems insignificant? I just heard you guys have a missions thing coming up next month. It sounds foolish to go around to talk to people, but do you see what God is doing here? It's always been his method. He uses what looks foolish and weak. He uses what looks insignificant, and he uses suffering to achieve his purposes. He sends a boy to Egypt as a slave, and then imprisoned so that he might save the world through him, named Joseph. He chooses a 16-year-old boy and anoints him to be the king of the country and runs around for his life for about 16 years, and then he finally gets onto the throne in David. He gets a 30,000-man army, whittles it down to 300 men, and then wins the battle with Gideon. He takes a carpenter that looks like a total moron to the public and is crucified and hangs on a cross to bring the salvation of all people who will believe in him. He takes a church in Jerusalem that looks pathetic with 120 people praying who were just a week or two ago scared to death, gathered in one room with the doors locked, and all of a sudden, now they're being used by God to transform Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world, to the fact that we've reached Burlington. He uses people like you and me in our weakness and in our insignificance and through our suffering to accomplish his purposes and his plan. Just the other day, a dear sister came over and was telling us about the desire to adopt. And it seems like a difficult situation. And I was trying to get to the point of finding out, okay, well, you know, are you ready for this? So the nicest way I could ask about it was, so how would you like us to pray? Because I'm thinking, you know, there's going to be a lot of issues here. And the only thing they said was, oh, that our hearts wouldn't be broken to not get this child. And I was absolutely flabbergasted. It sounds a lot like Paul, doesn't it? Here he is, going from town to town, suffering, preaching the gospel for a bunch of people that don't really know him and he doesn't know them. He's trying to do them good. I wonder, how are us going to be using suffering in our lives? To not be discouraged, but to see that God is using it for good. That God is going to use us in our weakness and what seems insignificant to a world that is foolish and only looks for great things. How are you and I going to be used? I want to end this evening by reminding you what this church is. You see, friend, Jesus died to bring about this church. And preaching is what caused you people to become Christians. And it is why you're gathered here. But you have a mission that will last and ripple into the ends of eternity when Canada is gone, Trudeau is gone, COVID regulations are gone, and everything, all the problems in this world are gone. The work of this church and the mission of this church, if faithful to Christ, will remain for all of eternity. Here's how one of my favorite living preachers said it. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. It is the assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints. The children of God are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like a kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet or King Lear. And all the pomp of New Year's Eve in Times Square and the pageantry of New Year's in Pasadena fade into a formless gray against the splendor of the bride of Christ. Take heed how you judge. Things are not what they seem. The media and all the powers and authorities and rulers and stars that they present are a mirage. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The gates of Hades, the power of death, will prevail against every single institution but one, the church. Lift up your eyes, O Christians. You belong to a society that will never cease, that will never end. You belong to the apple of God's eye, to the eternal and cosmic church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, give yourself to this church. Pour yourself out here. It is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our standing. Thank you that we are co-heirs with Jesus. Thank you that we are inheritors. Thank you that we are partakers of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for all your blessings, and thank you for the purpose you've given your church. So, Lord, I pray that each of us would not be discouraged, but that our heads would be lifted up, knowing that you have great plans and purposes for your church. We pray, O God, that we would be found faithful in our day, and use your grace to motivate us just as you did Paul. For Jesus' sake and his glory, amen.